Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now we have the revelation of Jesus Christ mentioned earlier, which has to do with him coming again to take his own. But then we have also this which is said at the end, was manifest in these last times for you. The manifestation of Christ is no small matter. From the Old Testament scriptures, we receive a legacy, a heritage. We receive what I like to call documentation. God saw our need. He looked past our faults and saw our need, and he immediately promised a man to solve the problem. He promised his son. He promised a savior. He promised salvation. And he documented who it would be, what they would be like, what they would do to bring so great salvation to us. And then he came, and he fulfilled that which was written of him, at least that which so far is fulfilled of him. There's more to come, but we can document and say this is the Christ, because look, God said this 1,500 years ago. God said this 1,000 years ago. God said this 700 years ago, and this is no accident. This is no by chance happening. No coincidence. And it cannot even be a plot of men to do this. For all these promises, some of them were rather hidden to our understanding, and we didn't even know what they meant until after it happened. So there's no chance a person could accidentally or on purpose fulfill this unless it truly was the one who sent his son to be the savior of the world. And so, gird up the loins of your minds. That's an expression that describes a soldier getting ready to march or fight. And that loose flowing garment they were wearing had to be girded up and buckled and, well, girdle. You know, that's where we get the word from. And that girding up the loins of your mind is an expression that says it's time for action, not just to think about it. And we need not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is the next statement there in verse 14. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And you know, Peter had to quote the Old Testament a lot. That's what he had for a Bible. That's what he grew up on. And that was his tool initially. He couldn't have a New Testament yet. He was part of writing it. So he tells us something that is repeated more than once in the book of Leviticus. As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Be holy, for I am holy. That's what God said, as it is written. Well, here's my dilemma, is I could just take a topical series and talk about the holiness of God. I have books, it's as thick as a New York phone book, trying to describe God. Okay, and it just gets worse. More books, more books. You know, John himself said if everything that Jesus said and did were written, the world couldn't contain the books. And God knows I'm trying to contain them just in my basement. I like this. But when I say theology, unfortunately, people's eyes glaze and they picture academia, the halls of academia, and serious men scratching their chins, pondering, you know, delicate points of spirituality or realities of the invisible, and we think, you know, this is so impractical, and truly it can be. It can be if we let it. But take that word theology, okay? Study God. That's what it's really about. Study God. And that's an accurate term for what every single one of us should be doing. Because my first problem with this, be holy for I am holy, is do we really know how holy God is? Do we understand this? And I hope you understand it some. I understand it some. I've tried to give you, by definition, an explanation that holiness does not just mean goodness. It means separateness. I'll bring out my favorite word again, otherness. God is like nothing you can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, or imagine with your mind. He's way over that. And it's good. Because if God was small enough for my mind, he wouldn't be big enough for my problems. It's another thing I like to say. So, getting this sense that God is out of this world, so to speak, not of this world, not like anything you can experience naturally with wisdom or other senses or human logic and wisdom, I'm in a dilemma. I'm not going to know anything about God unless he shows it to me. He has to reveal himself. And that's one thing he does love to do, is reveal himself. This, you see how this could be a topical series? I already want to do it. I started writing one up. Instead, I'm just sticking to the text here and trying to move along with this. But this is why we get so surprised by God or disappointed, because we thought for sure we knew what he was going to do next or what he should have done. And because God is holy, it means he's not under the influence of anything we might pressure him to do or expect from him or imagine of him. The opinions of this world, the publicity of the press, none of that affects him. The people are all going to answer to him for what they said of him or even thought about him. What you think about God is the most important thing about you, folks, along with what he thinks of you. And so, God is not conformed to this world. God is not subject to fashion or economics or popular trends in philosophy, politics, none of that. None of it moves him or affects him. And I've said before, you can't make God love you. You can't stop God from loving you. He is so self-motivated. He is so self-sufficient. That Jehovah name, that's an anglicized word for a composite of some Hebrew, but the actual name is perhaps pronounced Yahweh. And the phrase I am, it means the self-sufficient one, the God who doesn't need help, the God who always has been, always will be. He can't get better because he's already perfect. And he cannot degenerate or corrupt. He's eternal. So I can go into all of that again. You see how tempting this is. But somehow, I've got to take what the Lord said in Leviticus and what Peter quotes again and say, as he is holy, I should be holy. So it means I need to be not so under the influence of this world or depend upon my fleshly wisdom and lean into my own understanding. I need to trust him. I need to seek him. I need to open my mouth wide so he can fill it. If I'm going to be holy like God, I better get it from him. Don't go to eBay and Amazon to get somebody else's version of holiness. There's no brand name denomination that's got this all figured out. There are no things that we can serve you across the table and say, here, you'll be holy now. Do this, do this. I'm not going to write a book that says seven simple steps to how to be holy. It doesn't work that way. Because you will have to experience things, go through, I would call it birth canals, in the forming of Christ in you. You will have to experience failure. You will have to experience pain. You will have to experience isolation sometimes. And you will experience joy unspeakable and full of glory also. But this is what's put before us. As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's only natural that if we are God's children, we should take on his nature. We should bear the nature of our Father. If you are born again, the nature of the Father has been put within you. And as you grow spiritually, you will start becoming like him, whether you know it or not. Now, I've mentioned before how, without even thinking of it, I've resembled things of my parents. It comes to me later, or somebody else observes it. I remember my older brother and sister, 12 and 15 years older than me, they hadn't seen me for many years. And my brother came to see me, and when he went back to where he lives far away, my sister said, "What's he like?" And he said, "Like being with Dad." I didn't have a little book here saying, okay, now Dad did this. Then Dad said that. And then Dad crossed his leg. No, I didn't have some book. I was just doing what I do because the nature of my father and my mother, they're just in me. And some of this will just come out. And we have this wonderful promise, but we beholding as in a glass. Behold the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Not all at once, just keeps happening. I love that innocence of those people that Jesus describes. I think it's in Matthew 25. And he says, "I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, and you ministered to me." And they're just going to say, "When did we do that? That wasn't in my 7 simple steps to how to be like Jesus book. When did we see you hungry or naked or in prison or sick?" And Jesus said, "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. You did this to me." I love that inconspicuous lack of self-consciousness, that innocent way it was just done. And for the most part, that's what your holiness will be like if you are in love with the Lord. And I just think how much I know I loved my dad. I loved my mom, but I was a daddy's boy. And I would dare say, if we would love the Lord, if love God as our Father, things would just start coming out right. It's that simple. I can get children to understand that. Whereas some of these theology books, aye, aye, aye. Well, we're told that through the exceeding great and precious promises of God, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Sorry, I stumbled. By these exceeding great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, we receive the divine nature by adhering to promises, which means you have to know what they are. And you have to know something about the person who promised them, because you get a promise from some people, you don't really have something to go to the bank with. Somebody says, "Oh, I'll do that for you. Trust me." Maybe not. But the good character of God, you can go, excuse the expression, you can go to the bank on God's promises because of his character. And you start inheriting that. Now, I'm reminded of something Jesus said right off the bat in his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. And he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now that one particular phrase in verse 45, "that you may be the children of your Father," you need to understand, and newer translations reflect this, that's not talking about being born again a baby. You're born again by the gospel. You're born again by believing and receiving, and new birth happens, and you're just a babe. That's not this. There's not a technique here. You'll be born again if you bless your enemies and do good to them and pray for them. No, that's a gospel issue. The word here is describing being mature children. You're growing up. And as you grow up, you're going to start more, acting more like your Heavenly Father. Your character developing here. And so, as he who hath called you, or he which hath called you, is holy, so be ye holy. Jesus just gave me a picture. God loves his enemies. God is merciful to people that hate him. He does not pulverize and squish all the people that are shaking their fists at him and reviling him and doing contrary to him or mocking his gospel. No, everybody gets sunshine, everybody gets rain. He's generous, he's gracious. And if we're going to be like the Heavenly Father, we got to be this way too. Not be selective, not be judgmental. We have to use discernment, but judging and condemning others isn't our business. Presently, God's not in the damning business, he's in the saving business. So we better match what our Heavenly Father's up to and match what he wants us to do in his name. Okay, having said that, I want to dwell on this part that Peter says, because it is written. You might get the impression that there's just one monolithic quote here. And I think most reference Bibles put just one verse down. There's not just one. I'm not going to read these all. But Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, Leviticus 19, 2, Leviticus 27 through 8, Leviticus 20, verse 26, Leviticus 21, 8. Okay, God says this more than once. And what I'm getting out of this is that even as God gives us commandments, he wants us to know the motive for giving us commandments. He isn't saying, you do this or else. You do this or I'm going to do that to you and this to you. What he's saying is, I want you to be like me. I want to get you out of a bad orbit. You're in this world and of this world. You're in the flesh and living for the flesh. And it's unhealthy. It's deadly. The wages of sin is death. This world is on a course to death. And I want you to get out of that orbit and come and be like me. In other words, I'm not just here to save you from hell. I'm here to save you from sin. Therefore, when you obey me, you're not doing it, we call it legal obedience, when people just do it, oh, I got to do it or I'm going to hell, or I'm forced to do this, I can't do this, I'm a Christian, or I got to do this because I'm a Christian. That's not the right thing. You can do the right things for the wrong motives, and it's still wrong. It's not right enough. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. He didn't say utterly replaces and has a different code of ethics. Granted, some of the stuff the Pharisees taught was man-made, but a lot of things came right from the scriptures, and the problem is they were like the cup washed on the outside but not the inside. They did these things outwardly but not in heart, and it ended up bringing all kinds of hypocrisy. Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees, which means wash the outside of the cup while you're washing the inside of the cup. I don't know about you, but it would take more work to only wash the outside of a cup. That sounds tedious to me. But if you want to drink out of somebody's cup, I don't know if you're like me. I take a look at the cup. Did it get clean? Accidents happen. We need to obey for the right reasons, even as God wants us to know his motives for giving the commandment. Our motives should be because this is our Father. We want to be like him. We want to please him. We trust him that he knows the best thing. Somebody wrote a book, and I bought it just for its title. And no, I haven't read it yet, but I'm going to quote the title anyways. It's called The Tender Commandments. They kind of had red on the 10 part, but it's called The Tender Commandments. It all was done out of love. And without love, we're not going to really keep the spirit of the law. The letter of the law can kill you. But the spirit of the law brings life. Okay then, so it is the living God who wants us to save us from sin and preserve us unto himself. He gives us commandments that are for our good. And when we break a commandment, we don't just violate a rule or a principle. This is not some mere ethics issue. Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. This is all right. That's not right. See, it's more than that. When we break a commandment, we contradict the Almighty, Holy, sovereign, loving God of the universe, our Father and Savior. It's a personal matter, not just an ethical one. And here's what I want to do. You're staring at a whole bunch of scary notes there. I'm just going to limit it to what's here. I had originally brought these out and put them on this paper, hoping you'd study them. I want to go through what time will allow here for the next few minutes. I want to show you the personal side to God giving commandments. And there's a lot of Old Testament here, but I'm not saying we'll read them all, but I want to get personal with this because it's all about the personal aspect. He called you, Peter says. He called you. Listen to him. Don't just study an idea or a set of rules. And well, I got that over with. So please go with me to Exodus chapter 20. If you may be able to remember, it's part of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read a part of the Ten Commandments here, or the Tender Commandments, as I hope I can show you in time this morning. Exodus chapter 20, first seven verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, we usually take that word jealous and we associate it with bad stuff, because there's nothing uglier than prideful, selfish, greedy jealousy. And we have a picture, you know, they call them the wife beater shirts. It's that old-fashioned shirt with just the straps, and here's this guy, and he's got 5 o'clock shadow, and he's half drunk, and you smiled at the postman, you're being unfaithful, and he, you know, beats his wife. You know, this is what we conjure up with jealousy. And you need to know, God has virtually every emotion we have, except it's all in holiness. One emotion he does not have is fear. And we get fear because of sin. And he doesn't have that. It's not just because he's the biggest and strongest. He has no fears because he's holy. And that's why he wants us to be like him. But you need to understand jealousy, proper jealousy, godly jealousy is a great thing. What jealousy actually means is that I care so much about this relationship, I will defend it. I will protect it. I'll provide for it. And if anything comes in to threaten that relationship, I'm bringing it down. Okay? It's not good for us not to have God. It's not good for us to believe in false gods. They're demons. They are products of man and devil. It's bad for us when we don't know God and don't love God and don't trust God. And so for our good, you better know there's only one God, and he's the one that really is doing the right things in your life. So don't you get involved with these man-made, worldly, satanic ideas, doctrines of demons. He loves us so much, he wants to come down on anything and bring it down that would threaten the relationship that he has with us. He gave his son's life for us. He's not going to lightly, tritely let that go. And that's good news. You want a jealous God like this. So, he says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto them, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. You see, to keep a commandment, it's got to be done out of love. You love me and keep my commandments. Not, oh, you keep my commandments because you're scared of me. And even the use of his name, he will correct that. Okay, let's move a little farther on here to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're looking for the part that gets so personal here in giving us commandments and calling us to task. You know, I'm told over and over that a lot of young people get involved with gangs and drug groups and different things because they don't feel like anybody at home cares. And they'll get involved with a gang because they may stick it to them and have a lot of tough initiation and tough requirements, but they want to feel like they belong and that somebody cares and somebody's looking after them. And so the deficiency in the homes of our nation where kids grow up not thinking anybody cares. Sometimes really good kids that are high achievers, but they don't think their parents care, and it drives them to terrible things, even suicide. We've got a God who cares. And you'll see, there's two places here in Deuteronomy that are going to make that really clear. First of all, Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 6. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Okay, at the beginning, it was the greatness and the goodness of God is being mentioned to us. And then it says, is this how you repay me? Verse 6. Is this how you repay me? How foolish, how unwise. God is your father. God brought you into existence. He made you, he established you. Is that how you treat your father? Now, the reference to father is a little more rare in the Old Testament than in the New. One distinguishing thing is that generally the word father in the Old Testament points out God being the father of a nation. He brought forth this nation and established this nation and maintains this nation. And so he's a father in that national sense. It's in the New Testament that Jesus causes us to get very personal. He is the father of every individual believer. Our heavenly father looks over each one of us as individuals. We don't have some particular nation in this world that we can say that's God's nation. It's a unique thing. It's us all over the place make his special, peculiar treasure, his nation of people. But nevertheless, the question is asked, is this how you repay the Lord? He's been a father to you, and this is what you're going to do to him? Do you see how personal God takes it when we disobey, when we disregard, when we forget, or when we do despite his grace? If you have been a parent, you have some idea what this feels like when you feel like your children have turned against you, or they've ignored you, or they've walked away from all that you showed them, and they're not appreciative of what you've given them. God has feelings, and he expresses them this way. Since we're right here, chapter 33, we need to go next. And this is the first three verses, Deuteronomy 33. You understand, Moses is wrapping up his ministry. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt was virtually destroyed politically and militarily by the miracles that went on in that Exodus. And he led these people. They were unfaithful. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. And God eventually had them all walk in the wilderness till they dropped dead. And that was the longest funeral procession in history, except for two that believed and trusted God through all of that. But basically, he had to walk around and let them have their children and let their children grow up. And he had to reteach what he taught the parents. He now had to teach the adult children. So Deuteronomy is a restating of the law. And Moses is about to pass on. He's not going to get to even go to the promised land. And he's given his final instructions. He's repeated things that he told their parents with more and with emphasis. Don't be like your parents. So it's getting really personal and emotional here at the end of this book. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. I'm going to stop right there. Your translation that you're using may be a little different here, but I will make this distinguishing point. Out of his right hand went a fiery law, not against them, but for them. For their good, in other words. And yes, verse 3 says, he loved the people. If he didn't love them, he would have left them alone. He could have left them as slaves. He could have let them perish in the wilderness. But he loved them. He gave them a law that would keep them between ditches and preserve them. And in preserving them, you know what? He also was preserving us. Because from them would come the Messiah. From them came the scriptures, whereby we could check the documentation and know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world now. And that's what he's doing for all of us. The fiery law for us, not against us. Not to destroy us, but to build us up and protect us because he loved us. That's what a real father does. He has rules. He gives guidelines. He pays attention. He confronts. He encourages. He rebukes. He disciplines because he loves his children. And the Proverbs say, if a man doesn't chasten his children, he doesn't love them. So, as my enemy, the clock moves along here, I want to give you a couple special tidbits in Isaiah. No, I'm going to take that back. I'm going to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Yep, going to go to Jeremiah. I'll let that Isaiah one go. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Got to get past the Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah, pretty close to the beginning here. Chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Now, God's getting personal here. What did I do wrong? Your fathers forsook me, disobeyed me, left me for other gods. Do you have a reason that I do this wrong or that wrong? Can you lay it out for me? That's how God feels when we are careless and negligent. And God says, why? Do you even have a reason? I don't know about you, but when I've taken a youngster and they've done something really wrong, I say, why did you do that? Almost invariably, they say, I don't know. Standard answer. And they probably don't because they were thoughtless when they did it. Their mind was somewhere else. It was into themselves or into their friends or into their pop star influence, whatever it is. They didn't think it out. And when we do this to God, we don't think it out. If we tried to think it out, it'd be so ridiculous we'd stop doing it. Oh, God has given me everything and he knows everything and he's all present. I think I'll just go over here and act like an idiot. He won't care. That's not knowing the holiness of God, is it? Temporary forgetfulness, selective memories, a little dementia, spiritually speaking. We forget who we are and forget who he is. Jeremiah 2:13, we're in the neighborhood. He describes this. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two great evils. The one, here's the fountain of life, the fountain of living waters. Turn her back on that. Oh, here's a cesspool. It's kind of murky. Scum on the top. Stuff's been draining in there. I don't know what. Even the frogs don't want to be in there. I think I'll drink out of that. That's what we do when we choose something else but the Lord. Peter tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you don't taste and see that the Lord is good, you'll taste something else. You'll drink from something else. And that something else isn't good enough. Not for God's children. Okay, now I'm going to stretch you a little farther. The book of Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, those minor prophets. We don't always read a lot from there. But Micah chapter 6, verse 3, this is very personal language from the Lord. And I feel compelled that we think about this too. Micah chapter 6, verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And where have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Try it. Try to write down your complaints about God. Because you've had them. And you maybe have some right now. You may not want to talk about it, but you talk to God about it. Testify against him. Tell him. Make a list and see if you can face God with that. And God has big shoulders. He'll let you get away with that. But he also will be ready to show you where your list is fallacious. In other words, it's fallacy. It's not solid stuff. We do things without thinking. We do things with very little thought. Now, as much as I'd like to take you to a million other places, that list is still good to study this week. I'm just going to do the simplest one I can find, and that's in James chapter 1, verse 12. Some of our teens ought to remember this one as we studied the book of James last year. Hopefully this will ring true and clear. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Yes, it's blessed if you endure temptation. You know, you can bite down on a wet wash rag and just grit it out and somehow get that done. But, you know, that isn't what he's really talking about. That's not the blessedness, just enduring temptations out of fear and obligation. Yes, there's a crown coming to those that endure this, but it isn't the desire for the crown that will do it. It's not saying, oh man, I'm really got a goal here and I want to work for this and I want to really have this and this and I can't wait for that crown. It's good to desire that since the Lord offers it, but that's not going to make you blessed. What's going to make you blessed is the very last statement, to them that love him. You can't endure temptation unless you love the Lord with all your heart, all your strength, and all your soul. You cannot endure temptation unless you do not love this world and the things that are in this world. You cannot endure temptation unless the love of the Father is in you. We love him because he first loved us, and we're to dwell in that love. We're to experience it. We're to drink deeply of it and keep ourselves in that environment of his love, and then we are blessed. And then temptations lose their power when we think of the great love wherewith we had been loved. You know, Jacob, he had to work 7 years for a wife. Father wanted him to contract for 7 years, and the 7 years seemed as days because of the love that he had for her. Oh, that it could seem just like days, like small feathers to put up with what this world's dishing out because we love him so much. Yes, we look forward to a crown. Yes, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We look forward to a new body. But you can love him right now just as you are for who he is, what he has done, what he has promised, and become partakers of that divine nature. And may it be a joy set before you to be holy as he is holy. Heavenly Father, I've done all I can do. Maybe I've done more than I can do. But I commit this message to you that it would keep on preaching, Lord, day after day to us, to be holy as you are, to see you as a Father who loves and cares. Please give us your grace to serve you out of love and to do it with joy and to have a great desire to please you by faith. Give faith where it's needed right now, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take